The last few years, Angela and I have attended a quiz night at Anvil Cleona High School for the Quiz Bowl. And, we've gone with some friends from church, and typically what happens, because we have competitive spirits, the men and women divide into separate teams. And last year, the girls won the first time, and this past year, the guys won. At least we beat them. We didn't win the whole thing. So, but they won the whole. All right, Angela wants me to tell you, they won the whole thing the first time. So, anyways, that's not the point. While I am generally a fact nerd, I enjoy learning obscure things about the world we live in. And I enjoy a good trivia night. There's one section in this trivia night that I do not appreciate, and it's the music portion. And because what they do is they play clips, like 10-second clips from songs from basically the last 20 years. They want you to name the name of the song and who wrote it. And I couldn't tell you who wrote what in the last 20 years. If it was a song from the 80s or the early 90s, I could probably figure it out. Or if it's from the contemporary Christian realm. Other than that, I am absolutely clueless when it comes to modern music. One song, though, that could make it on the trivia list would be the carol that we are looking at this morning. And it would be the answer to this question: what song is the most recorded Christmas song ever? Now, this song that we're going to look at started off out of necessity for a small audience. It was written in 1817 by a 25-year-old priest of St. Nicholas Church in Obendorf, Austria. What was happening was he was an assistant at the church, and he was planning for the Christmas Eve mass that they were having. And he was a lover of music, and he wrote songs and poetry and all of those things. And he was getting ready over a several-month period of the Christmas mass, and everything was starting to come together. And during a particularly cold winter, Moore was making last-minute preparations when he realized that the organ in the church was no longer working. And these are last-minute preparations. It was the day of the service, and he was planning for the music to be a central part of the worship that was going to gather that evening. And so he played with the organ for a while. He pushed on the stops and the pedals, and he crawled behind the console to see. Remember, this is 1817, 1818. It's not like they were plugging things in and out. And, that's what Xfinity tells you when your router doesn't work, right? Unplug it for a minute, plug it back in. That'll fix it. Well, that didn't work. And so he was praying for direction for what to do. And he remembered a poem that he wrote 2 years before, six unadorned stanzas that was inspired by a walk that he took from his grandfather's home to the church. So he dug through his notes, and he found "Still Nacht, Heilige Nacht" from his desk. Moore read over the words 2 years later, and up until that moment, the verses hadn't seemed very important to the priest. But he read them again as if the Lord was tossing him a lifeline of hope. On that same evening, after he took the poem, he went to his friend's house, 31-year-old school teacher Franz Gruber. Franz Gruber was in his apartment. Moore went to his apartment, explained the problem of the organ not working. He brought the poem to him. And that evening, he said, "In 2 hours, can you put music to the words?" Gruber heard the concern. Moore responded and begged his friend. And after studying the poem, Gruber nodded his head and said, "Yes." 2 hours later, they met at the church, and Gruber shared the tune for the poem that he had just learned on his new guitar. Just after midnight that Christmas Eve, "Silent Night" was sung for the first time in a little church in the country of Austria. A few weeks later, an organ builder came to the church to fix the organ. And while there, Moore had shared the things that went on with the organ breaking and the events of that Christmas Eve and the song that came from a poem and how he went to his friend and they hurried to put music to word. And the organ repairman heard this story and listened to the song. And he remembered the melody as he wrote the words down. And when he went out to various towns repairing their organ, he shared the song with them. By 1832, the song was featured by King William IV of Prussia in the nation's cathedral choir. By 1839, the song traveled to New York City at Trinity Church. During the Civil War, Union and Confederate troops would often pause their fighting for a four-day period that began on December 25th, and they would lay down their arms and they would come together to worship, and they sang this song together. Moore died in 1848 penniless, and it was only after his death that he was recognized as the carol's writer. It was in 1905 that the song was first ever recorded, and in 1960, it was recognized as the most recorded song in history. Not just Christmas song, but song itself. And today it reigns as the most recorded Christmas carol. It was created as a simple song of praise, created to make a Christmas Eve service more meaningful. The old Austrian carol was an answer to prayer as it captured the story of a Savior born in a manger. And as I thought about this song this week, because I wasn't initially planning to speak about this carol, but as often in ministry, blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken, right? That's, you know, Pastor Todd's proverb. I was thinking about this song in the fourth stanza that we sang, just the last verse before I came up. When we sang, radiant beams from thy holy face, with the dawn of redeeming grace, Jesus, Lord, at thy birth. It is the birth of Jesus that God provided a permanent solution for men and women to experience peace with God. We deserve death, separation from our Creator. But that we receive life through the gift of the Son is truly a revelation of God's redeeming grace. Redeeming grace is why Jesus came. It is also why he died, so that through him, sinful men and women might be reconciled and restored to God. So the message of Christmas brings sinners to a crossroads, where they must deal with the person of Jesus. Do they believe him and why he came and for what purpose? Or will they reject him and replace him with all of the trappings of this world? That life is really just about us and the gifts that we get? Or will we exchange it for the better gift? And so to kind of bring our thoughts together of what redeeming grace looks like, rescuing grace, I want to draw our attention to Romans chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. And I just want to give you a bit of a context, because context is very important when you read the Bible. I don't want to just look at a few verses from Romans 3 and pick them out of the clouds and say, oh, well, this is what we learned. There's a larger story. There's a larger theme that is written here. And we know the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the church that was gathered in Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire. The book of Romans itself is considered one of the most beautiful essays ever written about the gospel. if you were to say, what is the theme of Romans? It would really be Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and following. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. It was Paul's main contention in writing this letter to the church in Rome that the believers there and believers everywhere would understand the beauty and sufficiency of the good news of Jesus Christ, that it is the gospel that has the power to save every man, Jew and Gentile, that Jesus wasn't just the savior of the Jewish people, but that Jesus came into this world to lay down his life for the sins of every person, everywhere. And it is the power of the gospel that reveals the righteousness of God, that it is found by believing. It's not found in effort. It's not found in what we do. It's not found in our exercising of our abilities or the ability that we have to stay faithful to certain things, meaning I show up more, I do more, and we think that more is the solution. Righteousness is found by believing in the Son. So Paul states that theme, and then for the next few chapters, he walks us through the sufficiency of the gospel through the lens of just how terrible things were for us before Christ came. So really, for 2.5 chapters, Paul shares that we are lost and dead in our sins and trespasses, and that God is a righteous judge, and that he will punish in his righteousness and direct his wrath towards the ungodly. That we have abandoned God for the pursuit of fleshly desires, and the Creator will look at the creation and say, get away from me. Depart from me. And his judgment will fall on the sinner. Every person, the Jew and the Gentile, are condemned. Listen to how Paul said it in Romans 3, verses 9 through 18. What then, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. In the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. How bad is it? Really bad. Whether a person realizes it or not, things are really bad. There's no neutrality here morally. Everyone, all are under sin. And the description that Paul uses in bringing us through the Old Testament, through all of those quotations that he lists one after another, is that there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who seek for God. We have become useless. We do not do good. Not even one person can do good. When he says that their tongues keep deceiving and the poison of asps, an asp is a snake, is under their lips. Basically, mankind is really good at telling lies, deceiving people, and shedding blood. We are not people that build up, but we are people who tear down. And that is the scripture's perspective of who mankind is before a holy God. It is in that backdrop of what seems like we are eternally helpless that we come in contact with the gift of radiant grace. Joseph Moore spoke of that grace when he wrote the poem, Silent Night. You know, when we read that stanza and sing that stanza, beams of radiant grace. You know, I kind of think of, we're beach people. We like the beach. We like the ocean and sand and all of the things that come with it. And when you're at the beach on a hot day and you just stand in the sun and you feel the warmth of the sun just kind of like washing over you, I get the sense that that's what Joseph Moore was thinking about when he considered the grace of God and the person of Jesus that came to this earth. And he said that it is the dawn, it is the beginning, it is the start of God revealing grace to a helpless people. And so what do we read about this redeeming grace? Well, Paul writes this in verse 21 of Romans chapter 3. But now apart from the law of the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified as a gift by his grace through redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. And we're going to stop there this morning. But when you look at this passage of scripture within the larger context of 2.5 chapters of Paul saying, this is how bad things are, this is how dead we are, that we're not morally neutral and we just find our way to God, but there's no way we can find our way to God, that we are lost and dead and everything in our hearts is opposed to God. Paul steps in and he says to us, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made manifest. Now, when you look at this passage, and I shared this before when we looked at this passage a few years ago in our study in Romans, a pastor in Philadelphia who is now with the Lord, Donald Gray Barnhouse, said that he drew a heart over this passage, these verses. Another commentator, Leon Morris, calls these verses possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. That in the midst of dead, dark sin, God intervenes. Grace rescues. That apart from the law, that was witnessed by the law and the prophets, the righteousness of God was made manifest. Now, verse 21 starts with an important word. When you read the Bible, there are certain words that you should take note of from time to time. Sometimes they're really big words, like we're going to look at in verse 25, the word propitiation. But verse 21 starts with an important word. It's the word but. It's like the word therefore. That word but is important because it reveals a contrast. For the 2.5 chapters, Paul has taken mankind to court and proved their sinful guilt. So if God is a holy judge, we are the people that stand before that holy judge, and the indictment is we've blown it. We're too far gone. And we look at the charges and say, yeah, that's me. I've done it. And you have a righteous judge sitting on the throne. And his verdict, when he speaks, is absolutely pure, absolutely certain. And the verdict should be absolutely guilty. But then Paul makes his final argument. The defendants have an attorney, and his name is Jesus. And the Lord Jesus Christ presents his work on the cross. The new evidence brought to the case. Yes, all the things that have been said about us for 2.5 chapters are true. Yes, all of the things in Romans chapter 3. There's none righteous, not even one. There's none that seek God. There's none that does good. Our throats are an open grave. Our mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Our feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in our paths. That's all true. And it may not happen big picture, like it's not like you're some kind of tyrant that has wiped out a whole community of people. But how often in our anger do we sin against people? How often in our frustration do we use our words to tear people down? We are murderers. Jesus said that in the Sermon on the Mount. We're goners. And the Son stands up and pleads his case for us. He points the attention of the righteous judge to consider the evidence of the cross. He points to his nail-scarred hands. He points to the scar left in his side. There's no deliberation. There's no time wasted. The judge doesn't call a recess and say, because of this new evidence, I need to figure things out. I need to look at what's happening here. No, immediately the righteous judge stays eternally righteous and just. And he declares us innocent and free. Our record is erased. As a result of the evidence, the defendant is given a new name, and the judge will never look at us the same way again. But now, apart from the law of the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In contrast to the law, which condemns, which reveals that we have fallen short, God has manifested righteousness. That word manifest means to declare something that was hidden or unknown and now is revealed. When Paul says has been, he writes that in the perfect tense. What he is saying then is that it has come on its own. Nothing prompted it except God giving it. God's righteousness did not need any prompting or aid. Sinful mankind wasn't saying, hey, can you help us out? No, we weren't doing that at all. We're just messing around and playing with our sin down on the earth, destroying people, destroying ourselves and the world that God has made for us. And we think, hey, it's no big deal. We'll figure it out. Nothing was going on that initiated that except the love of the Creator. The law and prophets, the Old Testament, argued for the coming of God's perfect righteousness. And it stood in contrast to the righteousness of the law. What he's saying there and what the writers of Scripture are saying is that righteousness is not derived or found by keeping God's rules. And for some of you out there, you need to hear that. Because you're a rule keeper. You follow all the rules. Sometimes you follow them blindly and you feel safe in that nice little box of, hey, I'm just going to do what is to be said to be done and that's going to be what I do. And then some of you are like, rules? I don't need rules. We'll deal with that later. But for if you're basing your hope and that I've kept all the rules, it's not going to give you righteousness. It's not going to set you apart. Because if anything, the 613 commands of the Old Testament, the righteousness that is derived by the law, was given for the point of revealing you can't keep the law. If you broke one of those laws, you broke them all. And if you broke one of those laws, you were condemned as a sinner. The law and prophets argued for the coming of God's perfect righteousness. What I love about that is long before the laws were ever given to Moses when he was on the mountain, we read in Genesis 15, verse 6, that Abraham was made right because he believed God. That righteousness has always come by faith. It's in contrast to the law because it's a righteousness we can never attain for ourselves. It can't be found in keeping rules, can't be found in being good or by obeying. The law and prophets pointed towards a future hope, towards a promise, towards one who would come that would make everything right, a Messiah. And this Messiah will give us righteousness. It's this Messiah who is born into the world. It's the Messiah, Christ the Lord, that was written down in a poem and made into a song, sung on a Christmas Eve night that reminds us of God's redeeming grace. In verse 22, Paul writes, "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction." Paul makes it very clear that this righteousness is not obtained through works. It's only given as a result of the work of Christ on the cross. God has given us the Son so that we would receive his righteousness through faith for all who believe. To believe means to trust, to have confidence, to commit. Here, Paul introduces for the first time the object of faith. Paul never said that people obtain salvation because of their faith in Christ. Let's look at that verse again. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus. The object of our faith is Christ. It's not just because we have faith. If so, this would encourage the idea that our faith makes a contribution and somehow we add to receiving righteousness. Faith is simply receiving what God gives. It adds nothing to the gift. So who's the gift for? Well, it's for everyone. Through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. There's no distinction, Jew or Gentile. The people that were once promised the things of God in the Old Testament, or the people that were outside of those promises. The gift of faith in Christ is for everyone. And the righteousness that is found through faith in Christ is for every person who believes. There's no distinction. You cannot be too sinful to be saved. No matter who comes to faith in Christ, wherever you come from, the promise is if you believe, you will receive God's righteousness. It is given to you. It is a gift, and you are forgiven of your sin. All have sinned. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have fallen short, Jew and Gentile. Let me just say it this way. Every person in this room has fallen short of the glory of God. Every single one of us. None of us seek after God. None of us are righteous, not even one. Fallen short is in the present tense. It's a present condition. This is who we are continually. We continually fall short. I mean, even as a person that knows and loves Jesus Christ, I fall short in my life often. Ask my family. I mean, even as a person that's received the most precious gift ever, I still make a mess of my life. And that reminds me that everything that I receive in Christ is not based on what I do. Because if it was based on what I do, I'm still dead. There's no distinction. All have sinned. All fall short. We need to all understand where we came from. Before you came to Christ, you fell short of God's glory. That phrase refers to God's perfect standard. We've missed the mark. Our sin keeps us from God's holiness, and it causes us to miss the mark of God's perfection. And before you start looking around the room and comparing, and say, well, yeah, but I'm not as bad as that person. All it takes is just one sin, and you've missed the mark altogether. And so Paul writes in verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Since we have all fallen short, how then can we be justified? And that word justified means to be made right. It's a legal term. We're wrong. We're dead. And somehow, in some way, we are justified. We are made right by a righteous judge. We are being justified. This is a continuous action. We have been declared righteous and are continually declared righteous by the righteous judge through the gift that was given. Through the gift. You might want to underline that and write Christmas. I don't know, whatever you want to do to remind yourself of this. Through the gift. What is a gift? Something that is free, undeserved, given with an expectation of nothing returned. You know, we're in the season of giving gifts. How many of you give a gift to someone and say, okay, here's your gift. Now, where's mine? That's not a gift. The gift of redemption, which is in Jesus Christ. And let me just say the way that Paul wrote it to enforce his point, Christ Jesus. See, that order of his name is important. Christ refers to his title as Messiah, Savior. That we receive redemption as a gift, which is in Christ Jesus. Redemption is the buying back, especially in the first century world, the buying back of a slave. Your redemption is only found in Christ Jesus, nothing else. It's not found in how good you're trying to be. It's not found in how well you obey God's word. It's only found through faith, believing in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, you are redeemed, and you have right standing before the righteous judge of the universe through faith in Christ Jesus. If you're trying really hard to convince God you're really not that bad of a person, please stop. Please. You're not going to fool. You may fool the people around you. You're not going to fool God who knows the heart. And to enforce this, Paul says in verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Paul adds that Christ Jesus is the one whom God displayed. It kind of made me think about what we talked about in John chapter 3 when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and he said that the Son of Man has to be lifted up. He must be lifted up. He must be put on display for all to see. Jesus was in public view. The Father gave the Son for all. Jesus isn't hidden, but freely given to all sinners. The cross and his sacrifice that was displayed was not done in secret. It wasn't in a secret place in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, that only the high priest could go into. When Jesus died for our sins, he was publicly displayed before all people. He was out in the open. And this sacrifice, Paul says, is the propitiation in his blood. Now that's a theological term, but we need to understand what it means. It is the reason that a holy God's just wrath, his judgment, his punishment for sin is appeased, satisfied. Because God doesn't stop being holy and just. It's not like Christ came in and the righteous judge says, okay, I need to stop being holy and just. No, God continues to be holy and just. God continues to judge sinners. So what happened on our behalf? Well, when Christ came to the world and laid down his life as the perfect sacrifice, the one that was without sin, who laid down his life on the cross for the sinner, his sacrifice bore the wrath of the Father. that the Father was pleased to crush the Son. And the main effort of God's wrath towards the sinner was directed towards the perfect Son. And the Holy One was given as a sacrifice, freely given to shed his blood for all sinful men. For everyone. For everyone. We need to remember the everyone of Christ's death. Because sadly, what that tells me is that there are people today that a gift has been given to that will never receive it. Because they would rather choose themselves over the free gift of God. Peter adds in 1 Peter chapter 1 these words, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but you have been redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So this propitiation, and that word means satisfaction or appeasement. That's what the big word means, that God's justice must be satisfied, and that the Son shed his blood to appease what a just and holy God demands. That propitiation only comes through faith. The sacrifice is offered, but it can only be applied to our account by believing in the one who made the sacrifice. So how can you and I as sinners be right with a God who is absolutely holy? By believing the Son. Why did the Son came? To take our place. Why was a baby born in a manger 2,000 years ago with no fanfare or attention? Because he came to take our place and die our death, to pay the penalty for our sins, so that we could be right with God. And yet there are people in this room, and this is just the law of averages, okay? So I'm not saying when I say this, oh no, is he talking about me? Well, if I'm talking about you, let's talk about it later. But there are people in this room that are placing their hope in what they're doing, even by sitting in that seat, that by sitting in that seat, you can make God happy with you. I guarantee it. And the message of the gospel and the gift of Christ at Christmas is that there is nothing that we can do to make God happy with us except one thing. Believe the Son. Know why he came. Trust in every step of his life that led him to the cross. On Judgment Day, God's not going to ask you, how did you do down here? God's going to say, what did you do with my Son? You're either going to be lost trying to get yourself to heaven by all the good deeds that you think are good enough, or you're going to be justified, made right by trusting in the sacrifice of Jesus on your behalf. Church, this is the redeeming grace that Joseph Moore spoke of. That the gift of Christ at Christmas is the dawn of grace that will rescue us. A grace that rescues the sinner so that the sinner could be forgiven and gloriously transformed into a righteous saint. See, here's the thing. I might mess up every day. And I do. And so do you. But God doesn't see us as people that mess up. Because when the Father looks at us, after we have placed our faith in the Son, the Father sees the righteousness of the Son on us. He doesn't see messed up people. He sees saints, beloved, children of God. And that is a gift of grace. A grace that came one silent night. Now, as I pray, I'm going to ask the elders to come forward. And as we prepare for the Lord's table, very simply, because we've been looking at it throughout this whole message, I just want to remind you that what we have in front of us in this table is a reminder that Jesus always gives the better gift. In this season of Christmas, where some of you are stressing out of, what do I get this person? Or, boy, I really hope they like this gift I give. The table of the Lord is a highlighted reminder that Jesus always gives the better gift. His body and his blood for our sins. It satisfies the just demands of a righteous judge that demands that sin be paid for. And his resurrection is the acknowledgement that the Father has received that gift, satisfied that gift. And his Son is risen from the dead, defeating the power of sin and death in this world. So this Christmas, whether you get everything you wanted on your Christmas list or not, if you know Jesus Christ, you have the best gift you could ever have. There's nothing else you need except the Son. And so let's pray and thank God for this most precious gift.